Our scripture lesson this morning is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7. We're also going to confess aloud together question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. As we hear 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, note the contrasting themes of affliction and comfort. And as we'll see, the idea of comfort actually only takes meaning within the context of affliction and tribulation. And see how these words work together to promote the beauty of Jesus in our passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Amen. Would you join me also in answering question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Amen. This morning, we begin a year-long study of the Christian faith as summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism. The study will usually happen in our evening service, so part of the purpose of this sermon is to invite you to join us for that study in subsequent evening services for the next year. Some of you may be excited to return to the Heidelberg. Perhaps many of you are excited to return to the Heidelberg. We're glad that you're here. Glad that you're excited. Glad that you will share your excitement with others for whom this experience may be newer. Hopefully this sermon will help you to do even that. But a good bit of this sermon is especially for everyone else. For those who may wonder why they should be excited to hear about the Word of God preached, as the church order says, as summarized in the three forms of unity, with special attention given to the Heidelberg Catechism by treating its Lord's days in sequence. What's so great about that? Why should I care about that? Is that just a rule that the denomination puts upon us, or is there actually good reason to be excited about this study? And more specifically then, if you're asking that question, I hope this sermon will answer this question. Why should I commit to joining the congregation for this study on Sunday evenings. The question, the first question and answer of the catechism has already been put before us. It's probably not new to anyone or most anyone here. But what that first question does, and its answer, what the question answer does is invite you to more deeply experience the beauty that it introduces. This question and answer is not only an introduction to the catechism, it is an invitation. It's one of the most beautiful collection of words that you might ever hear. But it's not enough just to hear those words. It's not enough to just admire the beauty of the first question and answer of the catechism. You must believe its truths, or it will be a witness against you. And may that never happen to any one of us. May we never say, well, I heard something real beautiful once in the Heidelberg Catechism. Or I am fairly comfortable with that. I know that question and answer. I generally believe it. And man, it's something, but I didn't really ever respond to the invitation to dig into those truths. So let's instead use this teaching tool as a guide to delve deeper into the love and care of our Good Shepherd. It is, after all, only a teaching tool. But it is a teaching tool. It is a gift that the Lord has given to us to come to know Jesus Christ and the comfort that he gives to us more deeply. So to appreciate the catechism's enduring benefit, let's try to understand three of our needs this morning. First of all, then, you need comfort. That is just true of you, no matter who you are. You need comfort. And that is the theme of the catechism. It's been called the Book of Comfort. The catechism uses the word six times. It first appears in the first sentence, the first question which we've asked this morning and then answered. And the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, said this: "The question of comfort is placed and treated first because it embodies the design and substance of the catechism." It embodies the design and substance of the catechism. It is a teaching tool that is all about comfort. And the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death, is actually a question that everyone asks. Your neighbors on either side of you, even if they've never been to a Reformed church, have never heard of a Heidelberg catechism, have asked this question: what is my only comfort in life and in death? They've used different words. But everyone has something about which they can say, take away everything from me, but not this. Because this thing means more to me than anything else. Everyone believes in something that they think will make the world okay, or at least make the world a little bit better. And that thing is what the catechism calls comfort. So this is a very powerful word. It is not to be confused with synonyms like coziness or convenience. It isn't asking about your special happy place. You know, what is that most cozy, happy, comfortable place for you? Grandma's kitchen or sandy beaches or sitting in front of the fireplace with your coziest sweater and a cup of coffee. That's not what this is. It's not asking about warm, fuzzy feelings. The place that makes you feel okay. In fact, the word comfort, as the catechism uses it, as Scripture uses it, assumes pain. It assumes trouble. It assumes doubt. It assumes fear and weakness and sadness and all kinds of other dark words. You noticed as we read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, that suffering and affliction are mentioned 7 times in 5 verses. Now, not quite as many times as the word comfort. You see the emphasis in that passage. But comfort has no meaning in this text if not for suffering and affliction. So coziness is not really a synonym of comfort as it's used here. And comfort could have had no meaning before the world became broken through human sin. Because then, of course, there was nothing to be comforted from. God made the world and its inhabitants to be wholesome, happy, healthy, joyful. Everything was right. But now, it's brokenness. We need something to fight against everything that's wrong in the world. Again, the author of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, put it this way. True comfort is the result of opposing evil with a good truth that mitigates our grief and equips us to patiently endure the evil. So comfort is not a way of pretending that evil isn't there. It's not a sort of utopian dream. It is how we oppose, it's the result of opposing evil with a good truth that mitigates our grief and equips us to patiently endure the evil. So that's the word that we want to focus on, the word that we need what this word means. And not only does comfort introduce the theme of this study, does it embody the design and substance of the catechism, but often comfort is the key to understanding particular doctrines. So, for example, question 52 says this: how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Or 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Or 58, how does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? I find it interesting that in those three instances, comfort relates to the return of Jesus. And Christ's return is an event, of course, but because it's an event, it's also a doctrine. And it is a high-stakes doctrine. It is what we might call a cataclysmic event, which will change everything from that point on. The event will either utterly undo people or completely restore them. It's an all-or-nothing doctrine. Right? Read in Revelation that when Jesus, this image of Jesus coming back caused those who had not put their trust in Jesus to say to the rocks, fall on us and comfort us, and cover us because of the terror of facing the risen, reigning Jesus. So it's an all or nothing doctrine. Sinners should be terrified that a holy God is returning to judge us based on what we have done. But that's why it's also comforting. Being prepared for this coming is a life-changing comfort. That's why the Apostle John, at the end of the last book of the Bible, can say, with all of us, sort of teaching us, catechizing us to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and comfort us. Come and shepherd us that last step into glory, the thing that we've been yearning for our whole lives, the whole life of the church. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So this theme of comfort divides between those who believe and disbelieve in the return of Jesus. And this is true for every other doctrine taught in the catechism. If you want to have comfort in affliction, you have to know what the God of all comfort is up to. That's a phrase that Paul uses, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. You have to know what the God of comfort is up to and put your trust in what he is doing. So whether it's the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, his judgment of the living, you have to know what God is doing and put your trust in what he's doing. If you don't, there is nothing that will ultimately comfort you. If you do, there's nothing that can shake that comfort from you. So the catechism writers chose a good word as the key to understanding the faith. There are probably lots of different words you could have chosen as sort of a theme for a doctrinal study of the Word of God, but comfort is a good one. It's a really good biblical theme to trace out. Sin brought physical and spiritual death, complete misery to God's good world. But from the very beginning, listen, this is how the Belgic Confession puts it. God comforted Adam and his wife Eve, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and make him blessed. You know, when Adam and Eve had ruined everything and were hiding from the God that who they used to love walking with and talking to and hearing from, they're miserable, utterly, utterly miserable. God came and comforted them. That's the theme of the Bible from the very beginning of sin. You know, sin isn't apparently very old before God comes and brings comfort, promises comfort. Now, of course, that promise didn't make life easy for God's children. The rest of the Bible is a story largely about affliction and suffering, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1. But it was and is a great comfort to God's people in all of our hardships. That's how the story begins. God's good creation, man ruining everything, and God coming with a word of comfort. You know, it will end all right for everyone who trusts in me. I'm sending a Savior who's going to make everything well. And that's how the Bible ends. Right? The story ends in Revelation with God's comforted people reigning with him. At the end of the Bible, evil is now trapped outside of the city in which God's children will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, Revelation 22, verse 4 says. Revelation 21 talks about in that place there is no crying, no sadness, no death. All those things which make life miserable for us, we will be comforted from forever. So this is clearly the theme of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the story, the Christian story, made Paul hopeful for those who share in his sufferings. They will also, he says in verse 7 of our passage, they will also share in his comfort. He says, I know you're suffering. You've got afflictions just like we do, just like Christ did. We're sharing in those afflictions. And as we do, we will be comforted. He was hopeful and confident in the midst of a very, very hard life. We need to know this comforting story. So need number one is comfort. You need comfort. Need number two, you need Christ. You need Christ. The comfort we need is found only in union with Jesus. Paul puts it this way in verse 5 of our text. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, listen, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Where does comfort come from? You know, it's not that special cozy place. It's not that special loved one in your. It comes through Jesus. Believers belong to Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. We are his beloved bride, bought with his precious blood. We become with him one flesh. Remember from Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about marriage. He talks about a man will leave his wife and become one flesh with her. And then at the end of the passage, he says, just in case you're wondering, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what it means to be in Jesus, to become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, to become united with him in his sufferings and in his glory, which he's experiencing now and we will experience one day. Without Christ, we're all enslaved to the devil. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 says that we are as alone as possible. We belong to ourselves. Now, as much as, you know, in our modern culture, that may be portrayed as a good thing, the Catechism says our only comfort in life and death is that we don't belong to ourselves. That's a very lonely place to be, belonging to yourself. Apart from Christ, enslaved to the devil, as alone as possible. Without Christ, we still suffer, but we have no reason to believe that our suffering fits into any grand, positive scheme. Jesus' shed blood buys us a new life. That's the comfort that the gospel promises. Jesus' shed blood buys us a new life. Our sins are fully paid for. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Set free, sins fully paid for. Satan and hell have lost their claim on us, delivered from the tyranny of the devil. God becomes for us the Father who loves us the way no one else does. You know, most people, even the best people in our lives, are too concerned with their own problems to notice everything going on in your life. I mean, thankfully, we have people who notice some of the things going on in our life. We have really good, loving people around us who notice, but they don't notice everything. And much less are they able to do anything about the things they notice that are troubling us. But not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. One of the slightest examples of something happening to us, God not only knows it, but is lovingly involved in that. The believer's new life with God is a transformation. Because we no longer fear judgment, and because we now love the God who has set us free, we actually want to do what pleases God. Before, we actually are actively suppressing the knowledge of what pleases God. But now we want to do it. And not only that, but the Spirit of Jesus works on us so that we actually can do the things that we want to do to please God. He makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So Jesus' life transforms our life, but it also transforms our death. The human lifespan up until 100 or so years ago was, I don't know, about half of what it is today. If you made it to 35 or 40, you were a pretty old person. People thought about death probably more than we do today. And so it shouldn't be surprising that the authors ask, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Right, true comfort has to go with us as we cross the river that separates us from the only life that we've ever known. Comfort for this life only is not enough. And as much as we don't want to think about death, we have to. We're going to die, perhaps soon. And that's why Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What Solomon is saying is there is a benefit in going to that house of mourning sometimes and looking ahead and seeing, you know, the people that you love gathered around your casket. You got to go to that house of mourning because that's happening. That's your future. You have to lay that to heart. And so it's a good question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? for everyone not trusting in Jesus, death is the burning of the bridge between us and the hope of a restored life. But for the Christian, death is the open door to meeting God in a brand new way. So you need Jesus, the only way, the truth, and the life. You need comfort. You need Christ. Number three, you need the catechism. Now, don't misunderstand me. No one's saying that you can't be a Christian unless you know the Heidelberg Catechism. There are a lot of good catechisms. The church has been writing good catechisms since the first century. There are hundreds and hundreds of attempts at summarizing the Word of God into essential doctrine, things you must believe. All right, so this isn't a sales pitch. I mean, it is, but it's not only a sales pitch for the Heidelberg Catechism. It's probably the best catechism. But you need the catechism. Right? You can't be a Christian unless you are steeped in the Bible's truths, which happen to be powerfully presented in the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, you can't be a Christian unless you know the basics of the Christian faith and believe those things and dig and want to dig deeper into those things. How are you a Christian unless you want to know more of Jesus and his sufferings and the power of his resurrection and what it means to live thankfully to the Lord? And so we need what this catechism teaches. So that's why we're going to be studying in the coming weeks and months the Apostles' Creed, or the 12 basic articles of the Christian faith, which the entire church, Eastern and Western, ancient and modern, has always confessed as the summary of the Christian faith. We'll be studying the sacraments, which strengthen our faith. We'll be studying the Ten Commandments, which summarize the obedience that we owe to God. And we'll be studying the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us how to pray as the chief means of expressing our thankfulness to God. Why are we going to be doing all these things? Because you fight bad news with good news. That is the basic idea behind comfort. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. There is a lot of bad news in your world. A lot of affliction and suffering. You fight that bad news with the good news. And the good news becomes more comforting the better we know it. So I don't feel bashful in saying you need the catechism. You need the catechism. Let me close with this encouragement. If participating in the second service on the Lord's Day would be new to you, let this be that new day. It's wonderful to have a new day, you know, new opportunities, new, turning points. Let this be that new day. And here's just one reason why. I think a real big reason, but one reason why. Our teaching structure here at Emmanuel assumes participation in both services in order to promote fully mature Christians. So sort of how, I mean, we just inherited this from our tradition, but it's a good tradition. It's one worth inheriting. But what we've inherited is this structure, that typically the Sunday morning sermon is a verse-by-verse study of a book of the Bible. That's our common way. I'm sure it's been the common way in this church for decades since the start. And so this kind of study honors the flow of Scripture and keeps us from skipping over unpopular or awkward parts of the Bible. So you need that. We need that. We need verse-by-verse exposition that moves us through the Word of God systematically into places that we wouldn't otherwise have chosen to go if not for that approach. So we need that. We need the morning sermon structure. The evening sermon is typically a topical and doctrinal study on the system of the biblical faith. And knowledge of that system helps us better know the Bible, even the parts that we have not yet studied in depth, verse by verse. You know, I'm never going to preach through the whole Bible verse by verse. I mean, I'm not a Matthew Henry. You know, most people just don't. And you'll never study the entire Bible verse by verse, most likely. So how do you know the logic of the Bible? How do you know the Bible big picture? How do you know the wisdom, the system of the biblical faith? Well, it's through the study of systematic doctrine, or the systematic study of doctrine. Zacharias Ursinus put it this way. Those who have properly studied and learned the catechism are generally better prepared to understand and appreciate sermons, since the catechism provides a guide to the Word of God. Right? So the verse-by-verse study of the Word of God finds a place, each one finds a place in the system that we learn through the study of doctrine. And so we understand individual sermons better by knowing the system better. Ursinus also put it negatively. Those who have not enjoyed this catechism training hear sermons, for the most part, with but little profit to themselves. A neglect of the catechism is, therefore, one of the chief causes why there are so many at the present day tossed by every wind of doctrine. And again, that is not a sales pitch for a particular catechism. You know, Ursinus, in the introduction to his commentary on the catechism, isn't saying, you know, buy my catechism and know it, or you'll not understand sermons. He's simply saying you have to know the system of the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God big picture. It's not a sales pitch for a particular sermon. It is an honest recognition of our need to be built up by doctrine. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Scripture's doctrine makes us mature and ready for every good work. We need the doctrine of the Word of God. We've been hearing in our study of Titus that good doctrine leads to good living, right? And good doctrine is something that we need to see in the big picture as well. So that's our invitation to you, to come to know the Word of God, not only as it's preached verse by verse, but also as it's preached systematically as doctrine. And if not for your own benefit, join us to study this book for the comfort of the sake of others. This is one of Paul's arguments in 2 Corinthians 1, particularly in verse 4. The better you know just how Christ comforts you in your affliction, the better you'll be able to comfort others in theirs. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God and how it presents to us not only our need for comfort, but the way that we find comfort. We thank you for those who have gone before us, so many who have seen the need for a systematic presentation of the doctrine of Christianity. Since the first century, composing summaries of the faith so that, like a map, we can see this massive country of the Bible in a view in a more manageable way. So we pray that you would help us to devote ourselves to the doctrine of the apostles, as the early church did as well. and bless this study in the coming year. We pray that it would be good for us, that it would be comforting to us in our affliction, in our suffering, and not just in a selfish way, but that we might be better built up ourselves to be able to comfort those who face so much affliction, that we would be able to communicate the gospel's offer of comfort to those who are lost and who are looking for comfort in the wrong places, and that we may be able to encourage our brothers and sisters also who are going through hard times with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. So bless this study, and we thank you for the gift that it can be to us. Help us to use it, young and old, to know Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.